Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
A special welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. We're glad you're here. People have grown used to having available water in the United States. You turn on the tap and you get pure, clean, potable water, and it's not like that everywhere. And even in the West, out in our country, there's some people that it's in a little short supply. But when I was growing up, we didn't have running water, unless you count the water running out of the spout when you pumped the pump outside. It was a driven well about 20 feet deep, so all the farm runoff went right into our well, too. We carried that water into the house, and in the wintertime, the pump would freeze up when we have to pour hot water in it. But even in spite of that, it was way better than having to walk 2.5 miles to the creek to carry water back to the house. Imagine how much trouble that would be. So when you read in John chapter 4 about Jesus visiting the woman at the well, it was common for people to travel from all the towns and the villages around that well to go and draw water. That was the only source they had for it. Today we're used to having an abundance of water, but in Jesus' days of the earthly sojourn, they either had to visit a dug well or catch water in a cistern or carry it from a spring, and few cities in the world at the time had running water. Everyone else carried it, and everyone knew how dangerous it would be to not have it. But during a holy feast in Jerusalem, Jesus told everybody that he had a special kind of water. It was at the feast known as Sukkot in Hebrew, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. It's called several things in the scripture and depending on the translation you use. But it was on that feast, on the last day of the feast. The scripture says that great day of the feast, which meant the Sabbath that it ended on, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, the feast in question, the feast of ingathering, or the feast of tabernacles, or feast of booths, it came at harvest time, and for our calendar, that probably would end up being sometime late August, early September. But that feast brings us to John chapter 7 and verse 2 that says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." It was a feast that the law of Moses required that every Jewish male from age 20 to 60 would present himself before the Lord, or to appear before the Lord, according to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 17. And it was at that place of God's choosing, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 15, which at the time, the place of God's choosing, according to the prophets and according to King David, was in the city of Jerusalem. God had formerly traveled with the Israelites, or I should say they traveled with him in the tabernacle, and that's where the feasts were held during the time of their sojourning in the wilderness. And it was during this Feast of Tabernacles that the Jewish people recalled their traveling as God would lead them as they were on their way to the Promised Land. But now in the city of Jerusalem, during this feast, many of the Jewish leaders were hoping to find Jesus to arrest him, but he traveled in secret. And so this was the celebration of the feast that, according to the scripture, according to secular history as well as the scripture, it was an 8-day-long festival. It started on one Sabbath and went all the way to another Sabbath. And during that time, there were different sacrifices that were offered, and the whole nation of Israel gathered there. Every 7 years during that festival, the entire law of Moses would be read in the hearing of God's people. And during that same festival, when the law was heard and it was read in the public eye or ear, this feast seemed to differ from the other festivals in that it began and ended with a Sabbath day. But it was on that great last day, that big festival that ended with the Sabbath. It was a holy convocation with everyone gathered around the temple. And in the account of the Jewish feast that's found in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, and if you have a Bible, it was written or printed back in 1875, you would still be reading the book of Maccabees in the apocryphal section. There were about 20 books that were in the Bible at the time. But as scholars realized, more and more people were linking whatever was in the binding of that book. They considered it to be the Word of God rather than just history, as it had been considered when those books were first included with the other writings. But in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, it's described, this Feast of Tabernacles is described as an eight-day celebration in which the people carried wands encircled with foliage or tree boughs, palm branches, other beautiful displays of natural foliage. Flavius Josephus says regarding this festival, it was a most holy and important festival, describing how they dwelled in booths. They were like tents, only they weren't pointy tents like a pup tent. It was a room tent. And they offered sacrifices in the temple. And during the Sabbath convocations, the people carried in their hands branches. And in Jesus's day, there were four kinds of branches they carried. They carried the myrtle and the willow and the palm tree and the citron. The festival was full of symbolism. And according to the Jewish history called the Mishnah, which was the traditions of the elders, written as a collection of scripture interpretations, there was also a libation offering, that is the pouring of water, on the last day of that feast. It was poured out during the ceremony, and it had solemn importance to the Jews as they remembered the water that God miraculously provided during their wandering in the wilderness. The custom might have also been traced to the ancient practice of drawing water and pouring it out at religious services, similar to what Samuel did in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. But it was very symbolic of the anticipated rain that the Jewish people expected that God would pour out from heaven to ensure a bountiful harvest to enable them to survive. It's written in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 17. It shall be with that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Historical accounts of this festival describe the blowing of trumpets and the priestly procession around the altar. And they sang Psalm 118, verse 25, that's known as the Hosanna verse. And the people waved the palm branches during these rituals. And for those reasons, the last day of the feast was known as Hoshana Rabbah, or the Great Hosanna. It was the last day of the festival, and everyone would have been there to observe the special ceremonies. And as they were there, they remembered Zechariah 14. They wanted to be there in the holy festival because they anticipated the rain that would certainly come as a result of God's blessing to his people. And at the same time, during the time when Jesus was there, there was this high-pitched fervor in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, hoping for the deliverer who would reign as king over the nation and bring the renewed prosperity, much like the days when King Solomon was ruler. And with that background, it makes a lot of sense when you read in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The people had most likely been watching the priest as they conducted the religious service. And then there was this sudden interruption. A heckler in the crowd, a loud voice interrupting them. I can see in my mind how that the priest would be glaring at him in consternation, maybe with their teeth gritted, as everyone whipped around in great surprise to see who it was that was shouting out in the crowd. And when they looked, they saw that young man from Galilee, the one that the people had held up as a great rabbi, and many considered to be a prophet, and for those disciples of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the one that was chosen of God to rule over God's eternal kingdom. And so I can see the pouring out of the ceremonial water, and as the priests were doing so, and then over there, somewhere in the crowd, Jesus yelling out, "That water's not going to save you. If you want water that's going to save you, you need to come to me." And I suspect that it just irritated the scribes and the Pharisees even more to have that guy that was rocking the boat, upsetting the apple cart, doing everything that he could to undermine their authority. At Jacob's well in Samaria, near the town of Sychar, Jesus conversed with a Samaritan woman who was drawing water from that well when Jesus asked for a drink. And you can read about it in John chapter 4. Jesus was talking with the woman, but it was about something more than the water that satisfies our thirst, or that liquid that falls from the sky and then makes its way to the water table and then is dipped out of the well. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks of the water, of this water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." I can imagine the woman at the well thinking, "What kind of nut is this? There is no water that you can drink and never thirst again." Jesus said, "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." Now, wouldn't it be great to have some of that water? That's what the woman of the well asked, but I suspect that it was tongue-in-cheek. She was just being polite. That would be something greatly desired in a place where water was so scarce. And the woman thought so and asked Jesus for some, but Jesus wasn't talking about literal water. Similarly, at the Feast of Tabernacles, there in John chapter 7, when Jesus said, "Have some of this water that I'll give you and you'll be able to live forever." That living water that Jesus spoke about was an illustration of the life that would come as a result of the outpouring of God's Spirit. John 7, verse 39. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Savior was not telling the worshipers in Jerusalem that they could expect to be slain in the Spirit and fall down on the floor and start quivering like Ernest Angsley would present on television. That wasn't the kind that Jesus was talking about. Nor was Jesus talking about ecstatic utterances, as some religious people today believe is proof that they've received the Holy Spirit and that has enabled them to speak in angelic languages that nobody can understand. No, it's quite the opposite of that. In fact, what Jesus was talking about was a kind of reception of something that man can't see, but he can experience the results of. It's not for a sign to believers. No, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. It's not a stamp of approval from God that you've received the Holy Spirit when you start speaking in angelic languages. That's just a religious tradition of a denomination. But Paul said, tongues are for a sign not to those that believe, but to those who are not believers. Ecstatic utterances offer no proof that a person has received the Spirit. Quite the opposite. Some other spirit. The spirit of man. The spirit of tradition. The spirit that is deceptive. But if you want a sign, look to the fruits of the Spirit in a person's life. Those led by the Spirit live according to the words that the Spirit has revealed. And like every believer, like every unbeliever, the Jewish leaders probably didn't hear a thing that Jesus said during the Feast of Tabernacles. They were just so stirred up because of his interruption, they were only angry with him. It was popular in the first century to believe that water in the ceremonial pools around the temple of Jerusalem had powers to heal people and to make them pure before God. Converted Gentiles, you know, the God-fearers who wanted to live like the Jews, they were taken to those ritual pools and they were immersed in water in those pools that was called by the Jews of that day, in that time period, living waters. And ritual immersion was an important part to the Jews, such that in the Mishnah, there's a long description about how these waters in the ritual pools are to be maintained. And among other things, it describes how the water that's in these ritual baths are to be added to, and how if there's a leak that develops, how to stop the leak. And it even describes the contents in the Mishnah with that specific expression, living waters. It was to come from the hand of heaven rather than the hand of men. It had to be rainwater that was caught on rooftops or recycled from a spring. Drawing water from cisterns to fill a baptistry was not acceptable. But interestingly enough, the rabbi said that it was okay to do that as long as you added a little rainwater to purify the other water. That's according to the Biblical Archaeological Review from April of 2002. But during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus again contradicted the Jewish leaders, and he continued to contrapose or to oppose in an opposite way the authority of the elders of the Jewish people and the traditions that they had generated. He said, that rainwater you've been pouring into those ritual baths, it won't save you. You need my water. And he said, the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Later in the book of John, John wrote in John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, I don't want you to assume that your Bible in print version or read on a tablet is the word that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the ideas that those symbols on paper represent. It is that spirit that produces the mind of God that we can read and understand and live by and have life. And in John 6:63, it offers us a clarity to how the water and the Word and the Holy Spirit can all be understood as one. One divine power, one idea that comes from heaven. Even as John said in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when we understand that Jesus was the physical representation of the Spirit of God and that the words that he spoke emanated from the throne of God, it was that word that became the power that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of, for it is the power of God unto salvation, then we can start to see a little better how the Spirit works in us today. These elements that were used in the first century were symbolic to point to this one thing. This one thing that can be received and produce everlasting life. And these three things, the water and the Word and the Holy Spirit, can be understood in a united way through Jesus' teachings. And in that declaration of John chapter 8, he builds a more emphatic case so that Peter and the other apostles could connect the Son of God coming down from heaven to give them life, to give life to men, just like the rain that falls from heaven and enables the crops to grow so that we can eat and live. So the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." You see how that relates to the practice of the Jews dipping people in the ritual baths called the mikvah. And then they believed that that person was pure, untainted from their Gentile past so that they might live in purity among the Jewish people. Well, Jesus was saying that's not what's going to save a person. And he told Peter through the word of God that this truth that comes from the Spirit is what causes a person, enables a person to obey the truth and have a pure soul, so that a person might love the brethren and love fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. It's not like that seed that's put in the ground and the rain falls on it, it germinates and it shoots up a new sprout. It's the seed that goes into a person's heart. It's the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, as that water of life, enables that Word to grow into a plant. And the Word of God enables us to live forever. Seeds require water to live and grow, just as the Holy Spirit has brought the life-giving words from heaven through which we believe and receive the blessings of God. Compare both Peter's words and the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through faith, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." The figurative burial of that old dead sinner person is like the seed that dies in the ground so that a new shoot might come up through the ground. And that results in the Word of God being fertilized in our hearts, bringing us back to life and being a new plant, so that Paul could say we live in newness of life. But during that Feast of Tabernacles, Israel would remember how God provided for their survival in the wilderness wanderings. They would recall the water that came from that rock, the one that Moses struck, the one that he was supposed to speak to. And it's the one that Paul spoke by inspiration, saying that rock that gave them water, it was no ordinary rock. Paul said they all drank from that same spiritual drink. And that rock that they drank from, that rock was Christ. Now, how could that be? Jesus had not yet been born when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness after they left Egypt, before they came to the promised land. Paul was speaking in a spiritual, figurative way. And he was trying to help people understand that the rock that provided water at the beginning of Israel's wanderings, as they journeyed all the way to the end of their wilderness wanderings, when a rock provided water for them then, it was the same rock. It was Jesus. It was the Spirit of God enabling a rock to produce water. There are two Jewish written sources that state that that water source in the wilderness moved along with Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. And it's interesting. The Apostle Paul said that that rock was Christ, and he said that rock that followed them, that was Christ. So imagine this in the wilderness. You're a people of some 602,000 approximately men, aged 20 to 60. Add to them the children and the women, all of their livestock. You have millions of people wandering in the wilderness, and where do they get their water? It's that rock that's rolling along with them as they're moving about through the desert. That would be a strange occurrence, wouldn't it? That would be something that would be told from generation to generation. And that might be part of the reason why the priests were pouring water on that last day of the great celebration of tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem. But the power of God that indwelled human flesh in a miraculous way, in a spiritual dimension, was the very same source of life for the nation of Israel back in the wilderness wanderings, so that Jesus could say during the Feast of the Tabernacles, that water's not going to save you. You need the words that I'm speaking. That word will enable you to live forever. And had it not been for Jesus giving Israel water in the desert, there would have been no salvation for that nation. Wouldn't have been salvation for any of them. But when Jesus came to earth in a human form, he demonstrated by divine power, and he proved by his ability that he could save. He healed all manner of diseases. He raised the dead. He even took up his own life after he'd been crucified on the third day. And Jesus demonstrated his power in the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so John wrote about Jesus' visit to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus interrupted the ceremony with his words. But John also provided commentary with perspective that was revealed at a later date after the Holy Spirit came to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. John was able to write John chapter 7 and then say Jesus was talking about the Spirit. The exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead would enable that human spirit inside every dead sinner, the sinner that repents and decides, I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I want what God is offering. That's the person who dies to sin so that when they're put into the water, the faith that they have in Jesus Christ raises them up to be a new living spiritual being. It looks like the same person that comes up out of the water. If the person was old and had wrinkles, that person is going to be old and have wrinkles when they come up out of the water. But that person has a new spiritual birth date, a brand new person created in Jesus Christ, animated by the Holy Spirit, enabled to live forever. That's what John 7:39 is implying. There are other ways that the Holy Spirit has been represented in Scripture. The Apostle Paul linked the Spirit, the Spirit of God, to being able to live. Just like we know our earthly body needs to be animated by a human spirit, being able to breathe in and breathe out. We breathe air to be able to live. So the breath of God enables us to live. Paul said, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Eventually, our lungs get old and they stop. Our hearts get old and it quits beating. But if by the Spirit you put the deeds put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There is no other explanation as to why Jesus could say the hour comes in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. And when that was written in Scripture, everyone that had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus there in John chapter 11 knew that those words are true. And we who believe in the power of God, we who trust in the Savior, recognize that it's going to be quite a miraculous event when Christ comes again, and we who had been formerly laid in a tomb, we're going to be caught up into heaven with the Lord to be with him forevermore. And what a joy that will be. All our troubles will be past. All of the death and dying will be gone because we believe Jesus And we understood the scripture that taught us of the power of God through his Spirit. Other ways have been, in the scripture have been used to point out the coming of the Spirit of God, the wind, anointing oil, fire. There was the dove when Jesus was baptized. John was told, when you see the Spirit of God descending as a dove, then you'll know that that's the Messiah. Well, in all of this, we can understand that the new birth takes place through faith in the revealed Word of God, just as the Apostle Paul said. Every sinner can start being led by the Spirit in the same way that Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one is born of water in the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said, you must be born again. That new birth takes place through faith in the word that that Jesus spoke, that the Holy Spirit revealed, that the apostles wrote down. And when a person dies to sin, they stop doing the old things that they once did that were wrong, and they start doing those things that God has called them to do. That's the idea behind repentance. And when a person has repented, they can acknowledge Christ as the Son of God and be immersed in water, to be buried with Christ in baptism. And upon being baptized, the sinner becomes a new creature, raised to live a new life. And that new creature is led by the Spirit. And as a child of God, through faithful obedience to his word, the kinds of fruit that are listed in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21 will be manifest in a person's life. Paul described that fruit, and he said it's characterized by love, not the selfish kind, but the godly kind. There will be joy and peace, knowing that God approves of how a person lives by faith and that God is waiting to receive us. The Spirit produces perseverance in trial, as well as continuance in doing good. And there will be kindness toward others and goodness in one's motivations and actions, trustworthiness and gentleness and self-control. Those are the fruits that are produced by the Spirit. Those are the ways that the Holy Spirit is manifested in the lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ. So now my question to you is, are you really alive? Or are you just a dead person walking around waiting to fall over so somebody else will know it's time to throw some dirt on you? If you're led by the Spirit, you'll trust the words of Jesus Christ, and Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And Jesus said in the Revelation, let him that thirsts come for the water of life. If there's any one subject to the call of the gospel, make it known while we stand and sing the song of invitation.